is if you'll take your Bibles to Acts chapter, not 7, 8. We are looking at the aftermath of Stephen's execution. Acts chapter 8, we're looking at the first five verses of this chapter, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. So that is our scripture. By way of introduction here, I have just four things to emphasize. Number one, the primary issue here is that Stephen understood and communicated to the Jews a message of truth that they rejected, and because that message was that they had rejected and killed the Savior because they failed to understand that righteousness, that is being right with God, does not come by slavish observance to rules and regulations, but rather by a relationship established in the gospel. The law was not given to make them right with God or to keep them right with God. It was given to them to govern their relationship with the God who alone could make them right and provide for them righteousness, which he intended to do through Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's true law keeping, according to Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. And this was the point that the Jews missed. And in their zeal to preserve their own righteousness, Paul said, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, have gone about to establish their own righteousness, and in consequence have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So they are concerned to preserve their own idea of righteousness, which is a false law keeping. Paul says, nobody is saved by keeping the law. And as a result, a consequence of this, they killed Jesus. And when his message did not die with him, they sought to destroy his followers as well. Jesus said, in this world you will have persecution. Why? If you follow Jesus Christ, they're going to treat you the way they treated Jesus Christ. You can just expect that that will happen. Persecution is connected to the advancement of the gospel. We need to understand that. Persecution is the consequence of the gospel. Not because God wants people to suffer, but because the gospel's opponents are men who have natural religious tendencies that are absolutely opposed to the gospel. Well, if we need to get this thing in mind. If we don't get this thing in mind, we're going to miss it at every turn. The problem with evangelical churches today is they're more interested in preserving their position in the community than they are in preaching the gospel. So that they adopt programs, they'll compromise things, they'll do whatever they need to do to keep people coming and to grow their numbers and to make themselves popular in the community. We don't need to do that. God is the one who will advance his own cause. Jesus will build his own church. The Holy Spirit is the builder of the church today, not us. And the sooner we learn that, the better off we'll be. And when Jesus builds his church, persecution is the natural consequence. His people will not be appreciated. They will be opposed because the nature of the gospel runs counter to human understanding. That brings me to the fourth point here, and that is Luke here is documenting this progression of salvation history. He demonstrates God's original intention to save a people out of every nation for His glory. Matthew 28:19. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Our text this morning reveals the beginning of this saga. So then we look at our first major point here. The first verse, actually the first couple of verses, I say up to chapter or up to verse 3, the first part of verse 3 is the synopsis here of future events. Let us notice these, because I think there's some very important things here. The first one is that the church is going to be persecuted. Jesus said this in John 15 and verse number 20. "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." There is the principle. And this is what we're looking at right here. Who was the major antagonist of this persecution? Well, this is what we find in the very first verse. Saul approved Stephen's execution. Saul. So the first thing we want to do is ask who this guy is. Who is he? We were actually introduced to him back in the 7th chapter when at the stoning of Stephen, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And I think that's interesting. We don't know how young he was, but he's called here a young man. And it's interesting that after his conversion, he does not step immediately into the ministry. In fact, he tells us that it was 15 years before he was fully established in ministry. We'll look at that at another time. But Saul's history is this. He was born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia. And he was named Saul, which means sought for or desired. He's the son of a Roman citizen who was also a Pharisee, according to Acts chapter 23 and verse 6. He was brought up in a Greek city. Now, this is important. He was brought up in a Greek city. Greek cities were Hellenists. The Jews in Greek cities were Hellenists, mainly. And when they came back to Jerusalem and settled in Jerusalem again, they established their Hellenistic synagogues, one of which Stephen has to do with. So, but Paul is not a Hellenist. Saul is not a Hellenist. He's a Pharisee, trained under the strictest code of his Judaistic religion, according to Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. He was trained in Jerusalem under Rabbi Gamaliel, the highest ranking Pharisee of his day, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 3, chapter 26, verses 4 through 6. So Saul here is a rising star in the Judaism of his day. He's acting as an agent of the leadership of that day in the persecution of the church. He's taking it on for himself. He's motivated to do it. But he's doing it under their auspices because they respect Paul, or Saul at this point. He's going to change his name, and I'll explain that in a minute. I don't think God changed his name. I think he changed his name. There's just one verse in the script in Acts there that says, calls him Saul. Luke at that point says, Saul did this whose name was Paul. And then from that point on, he's known as Paul. And I think there's a reason for that, and I'll explain it. So what was Saul's disposition of heart? He, in a number of places, in his own testimony, describes himself as zealous for his faith, for the purity and the preservation of his faith, which I think is the reason why he's a Pharisee. Pharisees were an exclusive club. There weren't very many Pharisees. We read about them all over the New Testament. as if there were just bunches and bunches of them in every corner. But there weren't. It was an exclusive club. You couldn't get to into the Pharisees' club unless you were invited to do so. And generally, you had to have your father was a Pharisee, or you couldn't be one. And not only did you have to come from a line of Pharisees, you had to demonstrate by your life that you would qualify for them. Saul's a Pharisee. His father's a Pharisee. His father sees to it that he's trained in Phariseeism in Jerusalem under the feet of Gamaliel. So this tells us what kind of a man he was. Zealous for the purity and preservation of his Judaistic faith. That's what the Pharisees were all about. That group rose during the intertestamental period to combat the Greek influence, the Hellenizing influence of Judaism. They were separatists. They wanted to maintain the purity of the Old Testament covenant system. And in order to do this, they developed a body of oral tradition which equaled, in their opinion, the written scriptures. Jesus said of them, "You make the word of God of none effect by your tradition." The tradition was more important to them than the scriptures. That's why Jesus said, "Your problem is you don't have the word of God abiding in your hearts." They were very zealous for their religion, but they didn't understand the truth. See, this is why I believe Paul then was involved here, or Saul was involved in this persecution of Christianity, which he calls the way, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 4. He refers to it as the way. That's a derogative term. He's not seeing it here in a respectful way, but a derogative way. These people are just following this new way, this devious way, and so he sought to destroy it. He's not just interested in opposing it. He wasn't just building arguments to debate with these people. He was viciously seeking to destroy it because he saw it as a threat to the true faith. Saul's approval. It says right here in that first verse, he approved of his execution. What does that mean? Luke makes that little statement there and we read it. What does it mean? It's far more than just a nod of agreement. He wasn't just saying, "Yeah, I concur. I'm in agreement with it." But the word itself means a hearty and earnest consent to something by taking pleasure in it. In other words, when they suggested this, his own spirit resonated with a loud affirmative. Yes, this is what we must do. Yes, this is what we should do. Acts chapter 22, verse 20 reads, "And when the blood of Stephen, our witness, was being shed, I myself," that's an emphatic, "I myself," I was earnest about this matter, I was in hearty agreement, "was standing by and approving," same word, "and watching over the garments of those who killed him." He did not have a hand in the actual killing itself, but he was there absolutely in total and full-hearted support. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. He said, "Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent." Notice he describes himself as an insolent opponent. "But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." That's an interesting point that we should consider. What was his action? We see who he was. Now let's see what he did. He was destroying the church. What was he doing that for? Attempting to end the message of Jesus permanently. Notice Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. It's marvelous that we have all of this written. A testimony of the apostle himself. as to his background in these matters. In verse 13 it says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." See, there is his intention. It wasn't just didn't want to oppose them. He wanted to see them rooted out and blotted out and done away with forever, permanently. What was his motivation? I think there are three things that are involved here in this motivation. First of all, he had prior, I think, contact with Stephen himself. I think that's very clear from the fact that he was earnestly in favor of his execution. You don't wholeheartedly support something unless you've had something to do with it. So I believe he had previous contact with him in a couple of ways. First of all, probably in disputing with him, or possibly disputing with him, in the Hellenistic synagogue of the freedmen. Remember, Saul is from Tarsus of Cilicia. And according to chapter 6, verse 9, the synagogue of the freedmen was composed of men from these various Greek provinces, one of which is named Cilicia. So there is no question in my mind that the apostle here, Saul, I need to call his name right here at this point, Saul was part of that synagogue, because they were his own countrymen that were involved in there. Then secondly, I believe that he was seeking to have him charged with blasphemy. He might have been one of the false witnesses. Well, like, he couldn't have been one of the false witnesses, but he may have been trying to solicit the false witnesses to charge him with blasphemy. Because the very word approval means that he was actively involved in it. Then thirdly, at least to this point, hearing his defense before the Sanhedrin. And we don't know whether or not the apostle sat on the Sanhedrin. I have questions whether he actually did, but he may have. But the fact of the matter is, he was fully involved in this matter. Second, there's more than I think a hint of the Judaist versus Hellenist element in this escalating persecution. You don't see that unless you understand that the nature of this. You don't, your casual reading of the scriptures, you might miss it, but I think it's clearly there. And it's interesting how Luke supports this with some interesting little comments. For example, he says the church was scattered, but the apostles remained in Jerusalem. Why did the apostles remain in Jerusalem? Who was Stephen? What was Stephen on the scene for? Because the Hellenists were complaining that their widows were neglected in the daily distributions. So the apostles said, it's not right, it's not proper that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. So look out from among yourselves, you Hellenists, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit, that we can appoint over this task. And 7 men are appointed, one of whom is Stephen, and one of whom is Philip, that we're going to see here shortly. These men are Hellenists from a Hellenistic synagogue. Who gets scattered? It's Hellenists. Who advances the gospel into Judea and Samaria and beyond? Hellenists. Here's the apostle Paul, raised in a Greek city to a man who is a Roman citizen, who is also a Pharisee. So Paul is trying to change his own history in this matter and become an ardent Pharisee. So he's going to be very antagonistic toward Hellenists. But what happens? God saves him. And his whole heart is changed. And he changes his own name from Saul, which is a Hebrew name, to Paul, which is a Greek name, just like Stephen, just like Philip are Greek names. Paul means little. So he is trying to change his disposition now, or his whole visage now, his appearance. He's no longer going to be a Pharisee, but he's a Hellenist. So then this whole Judaistic Hellenistic controversy we're going to see playing out, even to the point that they have a conference there in Jerusalem in the 15th chapter with the Judaists trying to figure this whole thing out and how much they're going to insist that the Gentiles who are now coming to Christ must conform to Judaistic standards. And I believe that's one reason why the Lord used Peter. See, Peter's pretty much gone off the scene. We'll see him again in the 13th chapter when he's put in jail. And we'll also see him again in the 10th chapter when he takes the gospel message to the household of Cornelius. And I believe the reason why the Holy Spirit wanted Peter to preach that gospel was because Jesus told him that he was going to have the keys of the kingdom. But I think there's more to it than that. God wanted Peter to see firsthand that his grace is not preferential. Paul's going to deal with Peter in Galatians when Peter's falling back into his old Judaistic tendencies. And he's going to get rebuked for it. But I believe the reason why the Holy Spirit wanted Peter to preach to Cornelius was to show him that God says, I am not preferring Judaism. Then, secondly here, Saul was smarting from the rebuke of Stephen. He's one of those to whom he addressed this very sharp rebuke that we find there in the last part of the 7th chapter, particularly where he accuses them of being lawbreakers. You've not kept the law. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Paul would argue, it's not me. I was raised in Judaism and I have been zealous for the faith, and with respect to the law of God, I was blameless. Boy, I mean, that really must have grated on him to have Stephen say, accuse him of being a lawbreaker. I just don't think Saul would suggest that at all. But, you know, it's interesting. Here again, every religion reacts to other religious dogmas with suspicion and fear. The Roman Catholics, the medieval Roman Catholics, persecuted the reformers. We're all familiar with the Inquisitions. Then we have the reformers persecuting the Independents, the Anabaptists, and so forth. Even today, animosity is often fear-driven. Every denomination is suspicious of every other denomination. There's fear. We're the right ones. And we're afraid that we don't want to get too close to you because you might be right and we're wrong. And we don't want to admit that we might be wrong. So we're going to make sure that we keep the walls up high. And we're going to cloister ourselves in our own little area here. And we're not going to let you in on it, let you in at all. See, there is a fear. And or even among churches, there's a definite attitude of hostility of one church to another. Why? Well, we hold to the truth. And I think we do. I would say what keeps me motivated is my understanding of the truth of the Word of God. But that shouldn't be fear-driven. Jesus is the builder of the church. God is in charge of it. God's working out His plan. And that plan allows for error. Some churches are going to be filled with error. And we need to be discerning. We need to be careful and discerning. But we got to be careful that we're not fear-driven. That we don't look at others and react to others out of a fear motive. Separation, I believe, is a biblical principle. But in fundamentalism, it wasn't the biblical principle of separation that drove us as much as it was an intense desire to keep ourselves pure from everybody else. And it's a fear-driven thing. Sectarian schism, motivated by pride and panic, is a sinful attempt to preserve what only God should and must do. We've got to leave these things in His hands. That doesn't mean we are not careful. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't be observant and discerning. And there is a Bible doctrine of separation. The third thing here is Saul's witness of Stephen's godliness and Christ-likeness. His submission here pierced his conscience and agitated his mind to the extent that he threw himself into the opposition with intense ferocity. Paul testified later in Acts chapter 26, verse 14, "And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" I think Jesus was telling him, your ferocity in this matter is generated on the fact that you have witnessed what a real godly person looks like in Stephen, and you don't like it. And it's me that you're really persecuting. That brings me to this, his ferocity itself. The scripture says, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house to house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. That word ravaging is an intense word, and it comes from the root word to injure. It's pictured in the Old Testament in Psalm 80. Psalm 80 is a description of Israel as God's vine. And in that psalm, God says the walls are broken down and the wild boar has entered into the vineyard and destroyed it. So here it's pictured by the destruction of a vineyard by a wild boar in Psalm 80, verse 13. Also, in my English Standard Version, it's translated execution there in the first verse. The King James says, "And Saul consented unto the death of Stephen." And the word death there is an interesting word. It's not your usual word for death. But it's the word that speaks of a life ended by violent means, such as killing. So I like my translation here. Saul approved of his execution. A violent end to his life. He was entering house to house. I mean, this showing here also the intensity of it is that he just didn't let these come around like Stephen. Stephen got in trouble because he disputed with leaders of the synagogue of the freedmen. But Saul's not going to wait for them to pop up and show up here at the discussions. He's going to go out and find them wherever they are under every rock and leaf. That brings us to the second thing here, the problems we saw, the problems here of this first in connection with the antagonist himself, Saul. Now we're going to look at the problems involved with the church in this initial statement here. And the first thing we want to notice is the object of the persecution. They were the object of a great persecution, megas in the Greek language. Luke likes that word. He uses it often. In fact, he uses it six times in this chapter alone. Verses 1, 2, 7, 9, 10, and 13. Megas, great. Mega church. We talk about the mega church, the big church. So this is a magnanimous kind of persecution. This wasn't something light. This wasn't just a little opposition. This is not, I just don't like you kind of thing. This is means a violent turn of events, a hard thing, dangerous, people fleeing. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "And when they persecute you in one city, flee to another city." And then he said an interesting thing, "You will not have gone through all the cities of Judah until the Son of Man comes." Well, wait a minute, there are not that many cities in Judah. What was he talking about? I think he's talking about this period right here. And he's telling them what to do. When the persecution comes, flee. Flee into another city. And when it comes there, flee into another city. And you will not have gone into all the cities of Judah before I come. In what way? The second coming? No, because nobody saw Jesus. In the second coming, every eye will see him. So in what way did he come? He came to destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary. 70 AD. So the part of the reason for the persecution of the church is for the preparation of God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. He said he was going to do it. Peter warned them there in the second chapter of Acts. We read about that in the book of Hebrews. As you see, the day approaching. What day? The day when God is going to come in wrath and destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so part of the reason for the persecution of the church at this point is to prepare for that judgment. Persecution is the scattering of the saints. And notice, I thought this was interesting. It's either Acts 1:8. Jesus said, "You were my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Were they doing that? No, they were content to sit in Jerusalem. So God says, "I want you to get out into Judea, Samaria, and under the uttermost parts of the earth." So persecution scattered them. So it's either Acts 1:8 or it's Acts 8:1. What do you take? What will you prefer? If you're going to be content to sit in your chair and let things go by when God told you to get out and make disciples of all nations, you better be prepared for Acts 8:1. The persecution of the church, and they that were persecuted went everywhere. It's like stomping a fire out. The great heel of persecution came down on that little blaze in Jerusalem, and the stomping of it scattered the embers, and flames began to burst out everywhere. And notice, we'll notice here in a minute here on this. And then there's another interesting thing that's said. Luke, it's almost like it's kind of just incidental, thrown in there. Verse 2, "Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him." Again, you need to understand what Luke is saying here. First of all, this is not the church. This is not Christians that are doing this. Luke uses this term very sparingly. It's only used about four times in the New Testament, and it's Luke that uses it. It refers to spiritually sensitive Jews. These men. And then it says they buried him. The word for bury there is a specific word. It means a full-fledged funeral. And part of the full-fledged funeral is loud lamentation. The Mishnah, this oral law that's encoded into the tradition of the Jews, said that if a man was accused of blasphemy, he could be buried only. No funeral, no lamentation. Stephen was executed for blasphemy. Since spiritually sensitive Jews said this was not right, they had a full-fledged funeral in spite of the Jewish leadership and a full lamentation over his burying. What were they doing? I think God was again affirming that Stephen was right. That this gospel is true. And his holy life affected these spiritually sensitive men in Jerusalem to carry out, in defiance of the leadership of the nation, a proper burial for this man. That brings us then to the second point, the shift in gospel expansion. There's a shift now in gospel expansion. And the first thing to notice here is that the expansion now is going beyond Jerusalem. Up to this point, they are satisfied to remain in Jerusalem. God is blessing. They're seeing converts exponentially added to the church. Multitudes, both men and women, were being saved. And the church was growing by leaps and bounds. An opposition was also growing there in Jerusalem, but they were pretty comfortable in that situation. They were still occupying the temple grounds and making use of the temple grounds, worshiping in the temple, going up there at the hours of prayer, and so forth. But that's going to change. God says, I don't want you being Judaistic. Christianity is a new thing. So now there is a natural response to opposition, which is generally what happens. Publicly proclaiming the message started the persecution in the first place. And so this is a totally unnatural response to persecution. Generally, when conflict arises, it causes people to withdraw and shut up. They pull back. They hide. They close their mouths. I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to create any problem. That's not what we have here. They did not shut up. They didn't go into the next town and say, we're just going to come in quietly and we're just going to say, hey, it was our desire to move here to a new location and settle our kids here. We like your schools here. You know, we're going to be good people, good citizens in the community, and we'll just keep our mouths shut. No. It says, everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. They preached the gospel. The gospel nature of the proclamation is seen in this. Luke tells us they went everywhere preaching the gospel. The word preaching there is an interesting word. It's the word euangelion. They evangelized. They gospelized the word. Everywhere they went, they were announcing, gospelizing, evangelizing the word. Wherever they went. The direction of the progress, and that's, I think, is particularly the focus of Luke in this matter. It says that when they were scattered throughout all the regions, throughout all the region there of Judea and Samaria, according to verse 1. But Luke's primarily interested in demonstrating God's intention that the gospel should be as a light to all the nations. Go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. God said it clearly all throughout the Old Testament. He said it to Abraham in the blessing of Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to make of you a blessing to all the nations. All the nations will be blessed through you. How? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6, we read, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you, and I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes of the blind, to bring out the prisoners out of the dungeon. He's talking to Jesus. I am the Lord. That is my name, my glory. I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. What's he going to do? He says, I'm going to transform hearts of people in every nation. Chapter 49 and verse 6. He says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel, this remnant of Israel? He said, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Chapter 60, verse 3. Oh, and nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Luke says, this is God's plan. And here's how he's carrying it out. This gospel, it started in Jerusalem. And the church started in Jerusalem. And the gospel expansion now is going beyond Jerusalem. And he doesn't even touch on Judea. He doesn't even talk about Judea at all. He just goes from this right on into Samaria. So Acts 1:8 is clearly the outline of the book of Acts. You're going to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And so what do we have here? We have Philip went to Samaria. Now notice, it's interesting. It's Philip that goes. Not Peter. Not an apostle. He said the apostle stayed in Jerusalem. But it's a deacon. Deacon Stephen. First martyr, preaching a powerful message that riled the Jews into ferocious persecution of the church. Now Philip, Deacon Philip, goes down to Samaria, evangelizing. In fact, he's going to be referred to as Philip the Evangelist. Hellenistic, see? This Hellenistic spread of the gospel. God prepared a Greek culture for the expansion of the gospel. He prepared Roman government to protect it with roads, soldiers, peace. God did. It's absolutely amazing how God sovereignly orchestrated all of these things so the Apostle Paul could say, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His servant, Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Because God's intention was that one day there will be an unnumbered host in heaven of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation who will be worshiping the Lamb before the throne. Now let me, in conclusion, emphasize this. And I thought this was interesting. John Piper sent out his blog post and on the 12th. And it contained this question that I want to close with here. Why did God let Paul become a murderer? Why did Paul become a murderer? We know that before Paul was born, God had set him apart for apostleship. According to Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, we read, "He who set me apart," Paul is giving his testimony here, said, "He who set me apart before I was born, and who called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me, in order that I might preach Him among the Gentiles." We know that Paul became a Christian-hating, Christ-persecuting zealot from our own passage right here before he was converted. He's going to get converted in the ninth chapter. Forever after, he would call himself the chief of sinners because of these wicked days, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "I'm the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church and wasted it." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9. "I'm the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And we also know that God broke into Paul's life dramatically and decisively in bringing him to faith. He's on his way with orders from the high priest at Jerusalem to find Christians in the Greek city of Damascus in Syria. Syria, the Syrian province, was the capital. Damascus was the capital city of that whole region. In other words, the procurator, or the Roman proconsul, actually he was just a proconsul in Jerusalem. Pilate had been that proconsul. Was under the authority of the procurator in Damascus, Syria. So it was an important city. So Paul heads to this important city with authority to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for the charge of blasphemy. That was the crime. Christians were blasphemers. Blasphemers, according to the law of Moses, should die. We're going to find every blasphemer we can. We're going to put him in prison. And if we can, we're going to kill him. And numbers of them were killed. And the Apostle Paul himself said, I voted for their deaths. I voted for their deaths. So he's on his way up there to Damascus in Syria. And Jesus stopped him. Said, "That's enough. Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goats." And Paul's life was dramatically changed, which means that he could have planned the Damascus Road encounter before Paul imprisoned and murdered Christians. Jesus Christ could have met him a long time earlier before he said one angry thing about a Christian. He didn't. Paul was a murderer and a persecutor, a violent man, before Jesus stopped him on the way to Damascus. Here are the six reasons that Piper lists, two which are explicitly from the biblical text, and the last four are clear inferences from the first two. So here they are. Let me just share these with you. First of all, to put the perfect patience of Christ on display, according to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. I received mercy for this reason, in that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. Jesus said, I'm just going to show you how patient I am. Second of all, to encourage those who think they are too sinful to have hope. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul could say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. There's nobody that's a worse sinner than I am. If I can be saved, anybody can be saved. Thirdly, to show that God saves hardened haters of Christ, even those who have murdered Christians. Say, oh, there can be no hope for me. I was too bad. I hated Christians. I hated Christ. I did very wicked things. Paul could say, you didn't do any worse than I did. And I've tried to emphasize it. His persecution was self-motivated. He did it. He did it because he was driven by his own zeal to do it. His misunderstanding and misappropriation of the law of God. He was earnest and zealous to wipe these people off the face of the earth because they were blasphemers, in order to preserve his faith. And then fourthly, to show that God permits his much-loved elect to sink into flagrant wickedness. This is a hard one to understand. But we're sinners. And the best of us are still bad. Sometimes we come to God with our problems. We say, why me, God? And God says, did I have anything to do with you at all as a miracle? What are you complaining about? I am merciful and faithful to my promises to you. And the worst things that could happen to you should cause you to fall upon your face before God and say, not my will, but thine be done. And I am grateful for whatever comes my way, because if I have even a breath next, it's of the mercy of God. Every one of us deserved to be flung into the hottest portion of hell to burn there forever, forgotten from God. But no, He has chosen a people from the very foundation of the world, and we may be black-hearted, and we may be bad to the bone, but we're still blood-bought children of God. Then number five, to show that God can make the chief of sinners the chief of missionaries. You know, it was those qualities of persecution that made him a flaming evangelist. The ferocity which he threw himself into persecuting the church is the same intensity that he uses to preach the gospel. Number six, to show a powerless, persecuted, marginalized church that they can triumph in the supernatural conversion of their most powerful foe. He says in Galatians there, I never saw any of these believers, only that they had heard of me, that he who now persecuted the church now preached the gospel. Boy, what a blessing that was. What an encouragement that was. Word came around. Paul, Remember old Ananias? He didn't even want to go down there. The Holy Spirit said, "You go down there to the such and such place. Saul is there, and you're to restore his sight." And he said, "I don't want to go down there. That guy is a persecutor. He's hailed people off to prison." "No, you go down there. This is good. You go down there." But that's to show this powerless, persecuted, marginalized church that they can triumph by the supernatural conversion of their most powerful foes. Does that give you hope? You know, I mean, God's in charge. We look at the dismal surroundings and we say, "Oh, can anything be better? What can we do to make it better?" Just trust God. It's going to probably get a lot worse before it gets better. And we probably will be called upon to suffer for His name. Jesus said, "This is what you should expect." The fact that we haven't had to suffer for His name says something. It says, "Your turn is coming." Your turn is coming. Father, thank You for the Word of God. Thanks for the opportunity we've had to share it this morning, for this interesting introduction into the westward expansion of the gospel and Your desire that people should be saved out of every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. Lord, help us to be fervent in that vision. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.